Back to Proverbs chapter 5, and our text today is verse 15. But it's one of those texts that really just focuses on the issue of the chapter and helps us to focus on where we're going today in our message. Proverbs 5, verse 15. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. If you're living in Bible times and you had your own well, the last thing that you would want is for someone to be climbing the fence and coming over and using the water out of your well. Water was very precious. Water was scarce. Water was something that if you had your own supply, you would have been very careful about who you'd be sharing it with, that you might supply your own needs first. And this language is used by Solomon relating to faithfulness in marriage. Solomon warns young men of the lusts of the flesh, of the wandering eye and the wandering soul that set your affections on one that doesn't belong to you at all. Now, there is a man that stands out as one who is a great warning to us, and that is Samson. The man who could single-handedly slay 1,000 Philistines by the jawbone of an ox, and yet he was single-handedly slain by the wily ways of a woman, Delilah. One of the great dangers to our Christian testimonies and to our walk with God is this infidelity, this wandering and the lusts of the flesh. The strongest of men in pulpits, men in seminaries, men in the places of service, men who were well grounded in the Word, men who were privileged with a gospel heritage, and yet were slaughtered, slain, brought down by giving in to the lusts of the flesh. If you look at chapter 7 and verse 26, you will see that this woman, this wicked woman, this lustful woman, it says, "For she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her." And sadly, the world has not changed since the days of Solomon, because human fallen, sinful human nature has not changed. And in our text, this exhortation, this plea, drink waters out of thine own cisterns, it likens this human need for relationship to thirst. Now, thirst is a strong craving. And likewise, this need in human relations between men and women is likened to a craving. It's very strong. It's very powerful. It is something that will either make or break your testimony and your life for God. And so this text is really a call to faithfulness in marriage. And the whole context of this verse, and when I say the context of the verse, everything that leads up to it and everything that follows after it is really a command and a call, firstly, to enjoy the privileges of marriage. This is God's provision. This is God's blessing. But be warned of unfaithfulness to the very boundaries of marriage. And We need to know in the 21st century that, first of all, God has not changed his mind about the ordinance of marriage. We live in a society where everything seems to be turned on its head. And there are opinions and ideas and lifestyles and societal shifts that are fearful, absolutely fearful, and are destructive in our society. We are seeing the harvest of sin all around us, where lives are broken, families are shattered due to loose living, to say the least. And so, when we come to preach the gospel, and there is nothing in the Bible that is not gospel related, and your marriage is gospel related. After all, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that there is a way for men to be right with God through the redeeming power of Jesus' blood. And thereby we need to walk in the light and to keep the Lord's word and his law. Live knowing what is well-pleasing unto God and what will bring upon us the very curse of sin. Now, this word applies to youth, and it will very much impact upon the unmarried in our midst here today, because you are probably facing the greatest barrage of wrong thinking that marriage is just an option. There is the temptation, and there is the thinking that you can have relations without marriage. And the Bible here is very, very careful to warn that you need to guard your testimony, lest you enter into relations that are like drawing water out of someone else's well. This also applies to married men as well, because, in fact, I think specifically in this passage, the language applies to married men. Because God has given you your own wife. God has given you these privileges. Therefore, to drink water or to seek pleasure of another is to act to destroy and to ruin the blessing of marriage that God has given you. And just like Adam and Eve in the garden, there is forbidden fruit all around. And if you be tempted to follow after that forbidden fruit, oh, how the sting of sin and the ruin of that sin will impact upon your own life, your own soul, your own walk with God. There's also a word here to reassure wives, because every wife wants to know that her husband is absolutely, totally, and unashamedly faithful to her in her marriage. God-fearing wives who would honor their marriage and seek to keep all sin out of their loving relationship, you will rejoice at this exhortation that men and your husband should drink water out of his own well and be faithful to you as his wife. And so faithfulness in marriage is the key, the theme that we have here in this passage. And I want to look at this today in a number of ways. First of all, faithfulness recognizes your own wife as God's gift to you. Faithfulness recognizes God's gift to you. Drink waters out of your own cistern. And in verse 18, you will notice that it says that you are to rejoice with the wife of your youth. This is God's order. It's his order in creation. It's not good for the man to be alone. God has ordained, he made Adam and Eve, he created them, that they should be one, that they should cleave to one another, that that should become a sacred bond and covenant, and providing all of their physical needs and procreation and for children. And as Paul put it in Ephesians 5, that they too shall be one, they shall become one flesh. It is a sacred, it is a indeed a unique arrangement that God has given, because it is different from all other friendships and associations in the world. When two covenant together in marriage, they enter into arrangement that there's not another arrangement like it on the face of the earth. And so, marriage is to be guarded and protected. Now, I don't like preaching on the sensitive stuff. I don't like having to couch my terms very, very carefully. If I stutter and stammer a little bit here, please forgive me. But I am called to preach the Word of God. And I am to set out what it means to drink water out of your own fountain and not of another. What does it mean to protect and guard your own marriage in real, practical terms? Well, it means that anything that interrupts that special place in your heart for your wife is to be avoided and dealt with. Anything that interrupts that special love, devotion, attachment, and delight in your own spouse is to be dealt with. Any irritation, any ongoing sore, something that's not talked out, not repented of, not prayed over for healing, anything that causes your wife to be suspicious about your love needs to be dealt with. I think, and this is not a law, but I think it's wisdom, that the testimony, the practice of the American Vice President Pence. Is it Mike Pence? What's his first name? Mike Pence? He has stated that he will not dine in the single company of another opposite sex, a lady. He feels that that is a breach of the promises and the special relation he has with his own wife. That's his position. I'm sure there would be times when that would be awkward, awkward to refuse. But if it is a position he's taken and acts consistently upon it, then certainly he's on the safe side and he's on the mark. And it's something that you should seriously consider. Any unwillingness to spend time and befriend and devote yourself to your wife, that again is to be dealt with. And here I condemn myself, and I probably condemn every husband here in our church, because we all are busy. We all are pleaded with by our spouses to say, look, you have no time for me. Do you have to go out? Do you do this? And of course we feel our obligations and duties to work and ministry and all other things that we're doing, and our wife is left, well, he has time for that and that, but not for me. And that is something, it is a walk that you must address. Our willingness to take on other things that spoil that special time together, unfortunately, is interpreted as the spouse or wife being in second place. That's how it is. And we either have to change it, explain it, come to some arrangement about it, that it doesn't become a lifelong irritant to create that degree of suspicion. Anything that causes a wife to be suspicious of her husband's faithfulness, that might fill her with fear, ought to be addressed. Now, there are practical ways to deal with this. I note that some people share emails. Probably a wise thing to do. Many have joint emails so that both are fully involved in who they're communicating with. Texts, not so easy. Long phone calls and all these kind of things. And men, this becomes a basis of fear. And your marriage will not thrive on fear. It must be on absolute faithfulness. And so the issue of this passage, and I'm trying to keep my remarks, which I hope are practical and helpful, I'm trying to keep my pointers to men on target here in keeping with what this passage is addressing. This marriage, this passage on marriage is simply saying that you are to find every delight in your wife, and she's to know that. She's to know that. And that addresses so many of these things. Now the question in verse 20 comes up, and why will thou, my son, be ravaged by a strange woman? Why? And it really comes down to the lust, the sinful nature that is within. Here's a question. If happiness and delight and satisfaction is found in your own wife, why turn to a stranger? Now, this can be turned right around to the wife's responsibility. If the husband is to be devoted and delighted and declare his total commitment to his wife at all times and in all situations, then also the wife is to ensure that she delights in the faithfulness of her husband, and that she tells him so. Don't, ladies need to learn this too, don't assume your husband knows. Don't assume that he has that confidence. The nagging, unhappy, unfriendly wife at home, whatever is annoying her, will not build the confidence that she is living in the happy contentment, enjoying the faithfulness of her husband's love. And wives, as the spouse, as that complement to her husband, your role is to please your husband. Please him in all the roles of a wife, that your home is a happy home to come home to, a place of joy, a place of friendship, of support. And as I may be repeating myself here again, but I say it now, let your husband know that in this age of immorality, this age when there is so little fidelity in society, that you doubly appreciate the total commitment of your husband's love and friendship. And on that basis, not only will your husband want to drink from his own cistern or well, but he will delight and feel rewarded in his own faithfulness unto you. I move to the second thing here today, and that is the alternative to faithfulness in marriage is to drink from immoral and impure wells. Now, how did I get that? Well, this passage talks about the strange woman. And she comes up again and again and again in these chapters 5, 6, and 7. And she's a real problem. She is a problem in society. Look at this verse 20, and you will see her named here. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravaged with a strange woman? And the word strange means foreign and offensive. She is the woman of ill repute, and she preys on society rather than building it up. In real terms, she's the loose woman, the prostitute, the harlot. And yes, in our cities today, we have such women, whether it's in Vancouver, Surrey, Abbotsford, wherever you might live or go. These are issues of our day. And this is the woman that pulls down rather than builds up. She is a marriage wrecker, a home wrecker, and is out to destroy just for her own temporary gain. Now, how would I dare to come up with this? But if you look at verse 3 right down to verse 10, you have a very vivid picture of the ways of this strange, loose, harlot type. It says in verse 3, "For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil." Oh, the temptation. Oh, the appeal, the attraction, the drawing influence of this woman. But her end is bitter. And so the beginning. And I was just reading a devotional this week where Jesus turned water into wine. When the Lord commands us to live aright, the end is always better than the beginning. The wine comes later after the water. But sin is the opposite. It starts sweet and ends up bitter. And all the man that gets lured into the ways of this strange woman who is drawn in by the attraction of the smoothness of things, the end is so bitter, so disappointing, so ruinous. And as you go down this chapter, and I think we should take a moment just to read this. Her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable. And you'll notice there in the margin, that means unstable. That thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. There's ruin, 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 marked all over the language of that passage. You'll notice also she's not only a strange and a destructive woman, but in verse 11, she is unhealthy. And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. We have young people here today, and the last thing that I want as a pastor is one day sitting opposite to you to help you overcome the ruin of these sins. That's the last position I want to be in. What we have here is preventative medicine. These are realities that are shocking. They are devastating. But in that moment of being attracted to the wrong person, they are hidden from many young people's minds. What you should do, and maybe do this with a parent, Google sexual diseases, sexually transmitted diseases. Just do that with a parent. Discover what God has ordained as preventative to warn men and women against loose living and disobedience to his law. You go into, I think St. Paul's Hospital now specializes in many of these things. You go into the wards of the hospital. You will see on beds skeleton-like figures who are plagued with the consequences of choosing a lifestyle of immorality. They are, what does it say here in this verse 11? And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. Oh, the misery and the death that such lifestyle brings. Again, I say I don't want to ever have to visit you and talk through these things when you're the victim. It is much better that I be faithful to you today and alert you and warn you that God is serious when he warns you to avoid the sins of the flesh, because they're so destructive. Down in verse 20 to 22, you'll see that she is the guilty woman. And it speaks here, and why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. God sees, God knows, nothing is hidden. And you'll notice how these things are so destructive. Verse 22, his own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. This is long-term stuff. An 80-year-old man could look back over the sins of his life and learn that these are long cords that are, humanly speaking, impossible to break. The shame of them, the hurt of them, they last for life. That's what Solomon's talking about here. The memory of his wicked ways can flash into his heart with daggers of guilt. That's deep-seated, long-term stuff. And so this alternative is unthinkable. And that's why God says, rejoice in the wife of thy youth. God has given the provision. God has given you a wife. Rejoice in the wife of thy youth. The alternative is unthinkable. And young people, pray for a wife. Pray that you will have a healthy, a sacred marriage that will be blessed of God. Seek for that with all your heart. Now, thirdly, those that succumb to unfaithfulness face death and eternal sorrow. Enough of that. Enough of that. What I want to do is to give you three examples in the Bible of people who fell into sexual sins. And the Lord dealt in great mercy. The first one is in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and we have the account of this woman anointing Jesus with the ointment, washing his feet with her hair, and delighting in her Savior. Now, we're not exactly told her lifestyle, but we are told that she was a sinful woman. We are told that she was a sinner, and Jesus knew it. The Pharisee in whose home Jesus was dining, Simon's home, he knew it. And he said, "Lord, do you not know this woman? And here she is, she's weeping over you, she's washing your feet with her tears and her hair, she's anointing you with this ointment. Do you not know who she is?" And then the Lord had a great gospel lesson for him. And he said, imagine someone who owed a debtor 500 pence and another 50. And they were both forgiven. Who would be most thankful and appreciative? And of course, Simon, there's only one answer to that one. The one who was forgiven most. And the Lord said likewise. And this woman who washed the Savior's feet, Jesus said to her, "Thy sins are forgiven." Isn't that wonderful? There is forgiveness. And I want to use this example and those two other today because guilt is a horrible thing to live with. And forgiveness is so wonderful. To hear those words from the lips of the Savior, "Thy sins are forgiven." Now, is this a unique case? How did she get that forgiveness? Well, at the end of chapter 7, the very end, verse 50, he said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." What a wonderful remedy to a guilty woman. What a great Savior that he has the authority and the power to forgive one like this. And she was told to go in peace. Peace. And if you're troubled by sin and shame, by defeat in your own life, praise God, there's a Savior who cleanses and pronounces you pardoned, forgiven, and it is through faith. So go in peace. And I knew that preaching Proverbs 5 would be a troublesome sermon. And I wanted to bring you to these examples. We live in a rotten world, a vile, sinful, sin-sodden society. And we're plagued by the temptations of sin. And we need a mighty Savior. And praise God, his name is Jesus, who can say to a woman like this, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." The other example is John's Gospel, chapter 8. It's the woman who was taken by the Jews in adultery in the very act. Now, this is a very pathetic case. There's no way of worming out of this one. Although the strange thing is that the man who was party to this doesn't even seem to appear. The woman is the one that gets it all laid on her. Nevertheless, she is guilty. And of course, the Lord Jesus wrote something on the ground and then said, "Which of you is without sin? Let him cast the first stone." We had a preacher here once from the Trinitarian Bible Society, the Reverend Allen. He was ministering there, and he preached on this account. And it was a powerful sermon. And he stated that somewhere from the Psalms, the Lord Jesus wrote on the ground. And that word convicted everyone. And they just walked away and left this woman lying at the feet of Jesus. What did Jesus say to her? "No man condemns thee, neither do I. Go and sin no more." You see, the gospel not only pronounces us pardoned, but it gives us power to overcome the guilt, the plague of inward sin. And that's the Savior that we need. That's the gospel that truly changes lives. And if perchance there is someone here today and you feel the shame and you feel the guilt and you feel the oppression of defeat in these areas of your life and you wonder, is there any hope? Is there any deliverance for me? The only message that we have, and it's not psychology and it's not habits and it's not change this or that, it is you need Christ in your heart. You need the Savior as the Lord of your life to empower you to go and sin no more. In other words, to clean up your life and to change your very ways. He can do it, but you can't do it alone. You need Christ in your heart. The third example that we want to share today is now a man. King David. And if you turn with me to the Psalm 51, you find here how King David found the mercy, the cleansing, and peace that he craved for as he lived with the awful agony and the shame of his own adultery. Here is one who did not drink out of his own well. Here is one who is guilty of testing the forbidden fruit of another man's wife. And all the guilt of it when Nathan stood before him and said, "Thou art the man." Found out guilty of horrible sin. What is the answer for David? Well, here in Psalm 51, you have his prayer, his confession, and he pleads the power of Jesus' blood. You'll see in verse 2, "Wash me." Well, let's read verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me." He couldn't run from it. He couldn't hide from it. It was plaguing him night and day. And then he confessed that against God, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And then verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." That's the gospel. That's the good news. And if your heart is blackened and guilty by sin today, If you are filled with the shame of the lusts of the flesh and the ungodly sights that you have taken in, there is cleansing. There is washing. And oh, how thorough it is, makes you whiter than snow. It's a reset. It gives you innocency and justification, just as if you'd never sinned. And you'll see the result of it in the next verse. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. All the misery that guilt brings, all the difficulty of carrying the burden, and all the wonderful relief that you find when you go to the fountain filled with blood and are washed in the precious, precious blood of Jesus. How can this be? Because in the atoning work of Christ, he was God and man. I've been talking about the sermons of T.T. Shields, and I read this. Could you imagine 1,000 men who were condemned to a punishment of 39 lashes? And one man who's innocent steps in and says, I will take the lashes, the punishment for all. Couldn't do it. The human frame could not bear 39,000 lashes. He would weaken and die under the weight of it. And so, to atone for the sins of all the redeemed of God and all the elect of God, God sent his own Son, who is God. He gave him a body that he would also become man. And is the God-man, he died bearing the weight, the punishment of all his people. And all the wrath of God fell on him. A mere man could not have borne it all. But Jesus did. And that's the power of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. Do you believe that today? Is that your hope, your strength, your victory in life? What a Savior we have. What a Savior we have. Come back tonight and let me preach a little more about this Savior. Thank you for listening. Hasn't been an easy subject. Cuts very close to the heart. But just maybe, it's the Lord's word to bring you out of a state of darkness, of misery and shame, guilt and condemnation, to victory. Victory through the death, the blood, the justifying work of Jesus. I pray so. And may you live in the joy and the blessedness, that you may have joy and gladness and rejoice in your Savior.